All right, we're underway with all our technology here. So let's do a little bit of a review of where we were last week. We discussed last week the concept of being born again, and I pointed out that this is not a new concept. It did not come into being with Charles Colson and his book, Born Again, in the 70s. It's part and parcel of the Jewish community, been around for thousands of years. After that discussion, we noted that it came about because a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night and wanted to discuss his miracles. He'd seen his miracles that Jesus had been, performing. There you go, that's a good word. He'd seen the miracles that Jesus had been performing. And he noted them, and he wanted to come and talk about them. He, you know, Rabbi, we know you're from God because of all the miracles that you've been doing. Well, Jesus wasn't interested in talking about the miracles. By the way, you guys, a lot of people say, if you just see signs and miracles, people will come to faith. Well, that's not true. That's not true. Jesus wasn't interested in pushing signs and miracles. He was interested in something more. He wanted to talk with Nicodemus about his own personal relationship with God. And he made this statement to him, you must be born again. That's the absolute necessity. That's the absolute necessity. That's what we have to talk with people. And so we noted that Nicodemus knew exactly what this term born again signified, but he thought strictly in the physical realm. He was thinking strictly in the physical realm. And we went through the eight ways you can be born again in the Jewish community, of which six of them Nicodemus qualified for. And so he'd been born again from the day he was a bar mitzvah until the day he became the head of a yeshiva, harav. And so he'd gone through all the ways he knew to be born again in the physical realm. So that's why I asked this question. Do I have to start all over and go back into my mother's womb to be born again? And so Jesus now needs to explain to him that he needs to be born again in the spiritual realm, not in the physical realm. He has to start a new life with God. So let's pick it up then. Let's see, I think that's where my slides ended. Yeah, all right, let's pick it up then as Jesus begins to explain to Nicodemus that he has to be born again spiritually, not just physically. So we're picking it up on section 36, verses 5 and 6 of the book of John. John covers all this material, so we have one column in our harmony. So we're on the top of page 18 in your outline. Everybody there? Everybody get there? All right, John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So here, he's going to compare, he's going to explain what Nicodemus needs to know using the verses 5 and 6. And these two verses need to be taken together. They always should be taken together because they are an example of classic Hebrew parallel construction. This is all over the Bible. In classic Hebrew parallel construction, you make one statement, and then that statement is expanded and developed by a parallel statement in some way. All right? It's all over the Psalms, especially. So he's going to explain the distinction between the physical birth and the spiritual birth. Here's verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." See the two concepts there, being born of water and being born of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Many pastors and theologians taking this verse out of context from verse 6 say, "Oh, that's baptismal regeneration. You got to be dunked in water in order to have a relationship with God." This is not baptismal regeneration, you guys, because what Jesus is talking about is expanded and developed in verse 6. the parallel verse. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you see how he develops his comment? His comment about water deals with the physical, the flesh. And that's in yellow on the overhead. His comment about the Spirit deals with the spiritual realm. Okay, they must take these two verses together. This is not teaching baptismal regeneration. Okay, does that make sense? All right, verse 7. It's a contrast between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So there's the necessity. Being born of the Spirit is the only way to enter the kingdom. Nothing else will do. Being born a Jew will not do. Being born of water is inadequate. And the same parallelism is brought out in 1 Corinthians 15:50. You know, Paul is Jewish. He's thinking in Jewish terms. So in 1 Corinthians 15:50, we see the same parallelism. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's your two concepts, flesh and blood and the kingdom of God. That's the contrast. He explains it now in the next statement. Nor does the perishable, that's the flesh and blood, inherit the imperishable. That's the kingdom of God. See the parallelism there? Exactly the same kind of idea. So being born of water, being born of flesh and blood is inadequate. That's perishable. You need to be born of the Spirit to be able to enter the imperishable kingdom of God. Make sense? Okay. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Basically, the idea here in verse 8 is that the new birth is under divine control, and it may be experienced. We may experience it, but we can't understand it or control it. It's like the wind, right? It's like the weather. The weatherman. He's never right, is he? He can't control the weather. You know what I thought of? Now, this may not be the best example to use. I'll give you another example after this one. But what I thought of is the hurricanes during hurricane season off the Gulf of Mexico. You know, we look at the news and we see the weather report, and they show computer plots of where they think that hurricane is going to go, where the wind is going to blow. But the problem is that the computer models go all over the place. For example, this is the computer model of Hurricane Katrina in 2005. Now, that white oval that you see there, that odd-shaped oval, that's the potential track of the hurricane. And if you look at the scale of miles, that is a 500-mile bubble there. And the black lines in the middle are just the middle of the projected area. So they're thinking, well, the hurricane is probably, it might hit Florida, it might hit Alabama, it might hit Mississippi, and it might hit Louisiana. But we think it's going to hit Mississippi, right? That's what they thought. Well, where did Katrina actually go? Right over Louisiana, right over New Orleans. You see, they really had no idea where the hurricane was going. They can't control it. They can only guess at it. That's the way the wind is. You know, if we could control the wind, what would we do with hurricanes? We'd switch it off, right? You know, this thing's heading toward the States. Turn the thing off. But we can't control a hurricane. All we can do is hide from it. Batten down the hatches. We're totally helpless in the face of this kind of wind. And that's the way being born again is. It's controlled by God. It's not controlled by us. We cannot control being born again, but we can experience it, just like Katrina. We couldn't control Hurricane Katrina, but we sure could experience it, right? Now, maybe this is not the greatest example, so I thought maybe this would be a little more positive. You know, a sailing ship. Again, we can't control the wind. Here's a beautiful yacht running before the wind with its spinnaker out and all that. So they can experience it. The people on this yacht can experience it. But they don't know where the wind's going and when it's going to turn calm. They just do their best when they're sailing to take advantage of the wind, but they do not control it. They only experience it. Any of you sailors here? Okay, is that true? That's true? Okay, great, good. My example's accurate then, I guess. All right, so maybe that's a better example. All right, let's move on to verses 9 through 12. We're now in the middle of page 18. Verses 9 through 12. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Basically, here, Nicodemus was responsible to know what Jesus was talking about based on his knowledge of the Old Testament, on Tanakh. Jesus held Nicodemus responsible to know what he was talking about and what he was doing based on his knowledge of the Old Testament, because Nicodemus was a PhD. Okay, he was the teacher of Israel. So he knew his Tanakh. He knew his Old Testament. He probably had the Torah memorized. It wasn't unusual in those days to have the first five books totally committed to memory. And in addition, he had the Mishnah, the traditions, memorized as well. Let's see, did I have a picture of that? No, I don't. I thought I did a picture of the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is equal in size to the Hebrew Bible. He probably had that memorized as well. Now in verse 10, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. That's that term, harav, in Hebrew. He was the leader of a yeshiva. He ran a yeshiva. He was a teacher of teachers. So he was held responsible to know what Jesus is talking about. Now an example of this. The rabbis taught in Berachot 34b. This is the bottom of your outline there on page 18. Yeah, I've got that quote toward the bottom. Here's what the rabbis taught. Rabbi Hiya ben Abba also said in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, "All the prophets prophesied only for the days of the Messiah." In other words, the message about the Messiah is found throughout the Bible. And the Old Testament, the Tanakh, prepared the Jewish community for the coming of the Messiah, prepared them for what all that he would say and all that he would do. And as we've seen, all the concepts in the New Testament find their roots in the Old. And you really need to know your Old Testament before you can truly understand the New Testament. It's like adding color to a black and white image. So Nicodemus is held responsible by Jesus to understand. Verse 13. "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." So here he shares his deity and origin in heaven, and therefore his authority as the Messiah. Now he calls himself the Son of Man. Now this term, Son of Man, is a technical term for the messianic person. It comes straight out of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And now we're at lesson 3, page 19 at the top. Question. Well, what is the "we" in verse 11? Nicodemus is probably taking it as Jesus and his disciples, something like that, because he's got, five, six disciples now. You would have to ask Yeshua exactly what he was talking about. The "we" could also refer to him and his father, because he was doing the will of his father and doing supernatural miracles. So I don't have any problem with the "we" being thinking of his father there. But again, the Jewish community probably wouldn't view it that way. They probably view it as his disciples, something like that. All right. Daniel 7. Daniel's question.
Did you say Son of Man?
We're looking at Son of Man right now. Okay. We're at the top of page 19, Daniel 7 there. It's a term for the messianic person. All right, let's look at Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, this is Daniel's vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel states that he saw this man-like figure, somebody that looked human, but he obviously was not. He was obviously very different from the average person. And that's probably because of his reference to the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven would be a reference to the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory is the glory of God that is seen when God visibly manifests himself. So this man-like figure is associated with the glory of God. So he's not just a man. And that term Ancient of Days there is a reference to God the Father. And God the Father here is manifesting himself as a king. And God can manifest himself visibly when he chooses to do so. And that revelation is called the Shekinah glory when he does. So here we have one divine individual, the Son of Man, approaching another divine individual, the Ancient of Days, who's on the throne. So the reference here closes with the revelation of Jesus, the Son of Man, receiving the Messianic kingdom. This man-like person is also God. Now, the rabbis picked up that term, Son of Man, and they also concluded that it was a title for the Messianic person. For example, in the Babylonian Talmud, this is Sanhedrin 98a, and I have that on your outline for you. We kind of eavesdrop on a Messianic discussion, and here's what we hear. Rav Alexandri said, Rav Joseph ben Levi pointed out a contradiction. It is written, in its time will the Messiah come. While it is also written, I, the Lord, will hasten it. So the rabbi sees this contradiction here. One verse says the Messiah will come in his own time, and yet another verse says God will hasten the coming of the Messiah. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? Is he going to come in his own time, or is he going to come early? No. Here's their answer to that contradiction. If they are worthy, I will hasten it. So on one side of the coin, the rabbis felt that if Israel is deserving, then the Messiah will come quickly. But here's the other side of the coin. If not, he will come at due time. On the other side of the coin, if Israel is not meritorious, not deserving, then the Messiah's coming will not be hastened. Now the Messianic discussion continues. Rav Alexandri said, Rav Joshua opposed two verses, as is written. And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. While elsewhere it is written, behold, thy king cometh unto thee lowly and riding upon an ass. All right, you see the contradiction here? Another contradiction. On one side, you see this glorious God-man associated with the clouds of heaven. He's quoting Daniel there. And the other side, you see a humble, suffering Messiah coming in a lowly fashion. Now, the rabbis could never put together this diverse data into one coherent understanding of the Messiah. And to this day, the rabbinic understanding of the Messiah is the two Messiah theory. The two Messiah theory. So I believe I have this. This is summarized on page 19, but I thought I would develop it a little bit more for you in a chart. So I'm going to hand out this chart to you and we'll build it up on the screen. So you'll have a little more information about the Messiah theory. Again, pass this down the row. There you go. And pass down the row. Thank you. Good. Whoops, excuse me. See, I'm ahead of you this time. I know you guys would have bugged me for this chart if I didn't hand it out to you, so I avoided the tomatoes being thrown at me by handing it out in advance. All right, we've got some extras here. All righty, thank you, good. And extra here, and extras there, thank you. And some in the back. Okay. And take what you need. If there's a student absent or invisible, go ahead. You can. All right, I got them all. Okay, everybody got the chart? All right, let's just build the chart. We'll build the chart and expand on this two Messiah theory a little bit. All right, again, I want to emphasize a recommended resource for all this material, the Messiah Text by Raphael Patai. You've seen that before. I would encourage you to get this book if you're interested in this kind of a subject. All right. Now, in the two Messiah theory, we have on one side of the coin Messiah, son of Joseph, ironically called son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef. Now, this is a reference, this name comes from the reference to Joseph in the book of Genesis, who suffered. That's what this reference is to. So we have Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, but on the other side of the coin, we have Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David. Of course, that title comes from the reigning king, magnificent King David. So let's start on the suffering side of the coin. The rabbis teach that the Messiah son of Joseph will come first. He'll be the first Messiah to come, and he will suffer humiliation. He will suffer physical harm. He will die a violent substitutionary death. He will die in the wars of Gog and Magog. And they use verses like Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 to substantiate that position. Okay, that's the first Messiah. He comes, and he suffers and dies. Following him comes the other side of the coin, Mashiach ben David, second Messiah shows up. He's the conquering king. He defeats Israel's enemies. He institutes the Messianic kingdom. He resurrects Mashiach ben Yosef. Resurrects him. And they use verses like Genesis 49, 9, and 10. So this is the rabbinic view of the Messiah today. Now, what happens when you talk about Jesus being the Messiah with your Jewish friend? He immediately goes to the rabbis, or immediately goes to an anti-missionary like the little article on the book Kosher Jesus, things like that. And what do the rabbis do? They cover up that material. They take that side of the Messianic coin and they flop it down so you can't see it. And they say, Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the suffering servant. Israel's the suffering servant. So all of a sudden, that side of their messianic theory disappears. Oh, no, no, no. We don't believe anything like that. We're looking for Mashiach ben David. Did Jesus conquer? Did Jesus defeat Israel's enemies? Did Jesus institute the kingdom? Did he resurrect anybody? No, he hasn't. So he's not the Messiah. Jesus cannot possibly be the Messiah. That's the position they take. Right? So don't be intimidated by that, okay? Remember, there is another side of the coin that the rabbis do not want to admit. And that's the fact that there will be a suffering Messiah coming. Now, the real solution to the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah is that there's one Messiah who comes twice. That's the simple solution, not two Messiahs each coming once. But the Bible is talking about one Messiah coming twice. Half of his mission is to deal with sin and to suffer. The other half of the mission is to reign and conquer. Okay, does that make sense, David?
Is Tai's writing, does he give us any idea when this is developed? Is this first century stuff here?
Well, this was under development, yeah. This ever since the book of Daniel, ever since the book of Daniel and the post-exilic prophets, they saw that contradictory one Messiah coming on a donkey, the other Messiah reigning. What's going on here? So, well, I can't speak specifically for Nicodemus, but more than likely, yeah, yeah. So, okay, question. Yeah, that's Ezekiel 38:39. That's a reference to Ezekiel 38:39. That's what they believe. Yep, that's what they believe. I don't know where they get that, but that's what they believe. That's the position. Yeah, because those of you who were with me in the Ezekiel study saw that looked at Ezekiel 38:39, and looked at that in detail. Question. Right, they don't know who this is, no. Yeah.
But it's going to have to have been from that line, and then the substitutionary death, the physical harm, will still come yet, according to them.
Well, they have to put it there, because the wars of Gog and Magog have not occurred yet. So they have to you know, bring out this suffering Messiah side of the coin and reveal it sometime. Yeah, because he's got to die in the wars of Gog and Magog, yeah. So it can't stay hidden forever. You know, can't stay hidden forever, but, you know, this is what you're going to encounter when you talk with your Jewish friend about this. Yes? Remember, that's because Joseph suffered in the book of Genesis. Yeah, remember Joseph was thrown in jail, etc., sold into slavery by his son, by his children, by his brothers. Excuse me? Yeah, they're just associating the suffering Messiah with the sufferings that Joseph went through. Yeah. Question.
Yeah, about the. On one hand, the rabbis are believing for Ben Yosef, but yet that's a contradiction to Isaiah 53, because that's.
Right, when they say that, yeah, it's a contradiction when they make Isaiah 53 into the nation of Israel, so because they acknowledge that there is a suffering Messiah.
Yeah, so how can you do both beliefs? It's either one and the same person.
Exactly, exactly. The anti-missionaries and the rabbis are depending upon the ignorance of the Christian missionary or the Jewish person to get away with all this stuff. And that's why I'm just bringing this out to you. Yes, it's contradictory. Of course it is. It's designed to keep Jesus away from the Jewish community. That's all it's designed to do. Jesus is not for the Jew, not him. Anyone else, but not him. Okay? But as you see, if you look in the material, you find the rabbis are being contradictory. Sure, it's all there. Question.
The resurrects Messiah, son of Joseph, mm-hmm. Is that going to point to the Antichrist?
No. No, it has nothing to do with the Antichrist there. No, resurrecting Messiah ben Yosef would not do that. All right. Okay. So, this is basically, let's see, how would the rabbis explain this contradiction that they saw in the prophets? Well, here is their alternate explanation. Let's see, what time is it? Okay. In Sanhedrin 98a, again we read, rather, Rab Alexandri said, Rab Joshua opposed two verses, as it is written, and behold, one like a son of man came with the clouds of heaven, while elsewhere it's written, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly and riding upon an ass. How do they resolve this contradiction in their mind? If they are meritorious, again, if Israel's meritorious, he will come with what? With the clouds of heaven, if Israel deserves him. But if not, lowly and riding upon an ass. Now, this interpretation basically describes the first and second comings of Yeshua, doesn't it? You know, isn't it? During the first coming, Jesus did come lowly, riding upon a donkey, and Israel rejected him. We were not worthy at the first coming when he came in a lowly manner. We were disobedient. See, we were not meritorious. And Jesus suffered for the sins of mankind. But at the second coming, guess what? all Israel will be saved. That's Romans 11:25 through 27. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So when the last Gentile is finally saved, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So at the end of the tribulation period, every living Jewish man, woman, and child is going to make a faith commitment to Jesus the Messiah. We're going to call out to him to return, and he will return, and he'll return in glory. And you see, we will be meritorious at that time because we will be saved by grace and credited with the Messiah's righteousness. See, did I have another slide here? Yeah, if they are meritorious, he will come with the clouds of heaven. So little did they know it, but the rabbis were interpreting things pretty accurately in their resolution of this conflict. But the point that they misunderstood is that the Bible speaks of one Messiah coming twice. Okay? Does that all make sense? All right. So here the term Son of Man is a reference to the Messiah, and the rabbis can at least agree on that statement. For example, in the Sanchino books of the Bible, Rashi, the great Jewish exegete on the book of Daniel, says, according to the Son of Man, in reference to the Son of Man, he says, this is King Messiah. So Rashi agrees that the Son of Man is King Messiah. Sanchino books of the Bible, again on that same verse, rabbinical exegesis applied it to the Messiah. Another example, Midrash on Psalms. Again, according to on the verse about the Son of Man, Rav Berakiah said in the name of Rav Samuel, one verse reads of the King Messiah, that one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So they agree that Daniel 7:13 all speaks of the King Messiah. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, what is he doing there? He's making a direct messianic claim. He's also making a claim to deity. In no uncertain terms, he's saying, I am the Messiah, I am the divine Son of Man. So again, don't let anybody ever tell you Jesus didn't claim to be God. Don't let anybody ever tell you Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. As you can see it here, Jesus is making that claim in no uncertain terms to his Jewish audience. So he's not speaking to a European audience, okay? He's not talking to an American audience here. He's talking to a Jewish audience of the first century, and he's making this claim very, very clearly. All righty. Let's take a look at page 20. I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick it up on John chapter 3, verse 14, the top of page 20. Okay? Go ahead and take your break. Listen for the shofar. All right, let's pick it up then on verse 14, John chapter 3, verse 14. We're at page 20 at the top of the page. Page 20 of lesson 3 in your outline. Okay, everybody there? Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And now Yeshua is going to give this head of yeshiva, this PhD, a little lesson, a little Bible lesson, a little lesson about the Messiah. And this lesson comes directly out of Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. And he expects Nicodemus to understand this lesson because Nicodemus is a doctor of theology. He's a PhD. He's the teacher of Israel. And here's an illustration of the lesson. In Numbers 21, we were in the wilderness coming out of Egypt, and we sinned against God, and God sent poisonous snakes into our midst as a form of punishment. And those who are bitten, of course, are dying. And God tells Moses to take a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And whoever looks to that snake in faith will be healed. So this is the messianic lesson out of the Torah. And Nicodemus had probably memorized this section of Scripture word for word. He's probably very, very familiar with it. But what happened physically in Moses' day, what happened there, we looked in faith to the uplifted servant and we were healed physically. And what happened physically to Israel will happen spiritually with the Messiah. The lesson is this: when Yeshua is lifted up on the cross is his pole, those who look to him in faith will be healed from spiritual death. Not physical death, but spiritual death. Now, this is the lesson that Nicodemus should have understood. When we look to the Messiah in faith, we get healed from spiritual death. All right, verses 15 through 18, middle of the page there. For whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now in verses 15 through 18, we come to an application. Jesus applies the lesson of the uplifted servant to every person's individual responsibility before God. Everybody's individual responsibility in light of sin. Now, the idea that each one of us is responsible before God for our sins is not a new concept. It was developed quite extensively in the prophet Ezekiel. For example, Ezekiel chapter 18. Individual responsibility is the whole point of that chapter. We all stand the same before God. We can't hide behind our parents. We can't hide behind being the son of a pastor. We can't hide behind being the daughter of a rabbi. We can't hide behind anything. Everybody in this world is going to stand before God face to face. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you cannot hide behind being Jewish, Nicodemus. You are responsible for your sin. And so the responsibility for every individual is to make a decision, either to trust in Jesus and be saved, or to face God's wrath. Now, verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment. The light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So now we're at the bottom of page 20. Now, when you talk with your friends, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, I want you to avoid a serious mistake. Often we portray Jesus as the source of condemnation. And we often say, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. And that sounds good, but it's not quite accurate. That statement has just made Jesus the source of condemnation. And Jesus is not the source of condemnation. What is the source of condemnation? Sin. Right, exactly. We are sinners by nature. We're sinners indeed. We're born into darkness. And we're already bound for hell. So you need to tell your friends, because you are a sinner, you're bound for hell. Because you're a sinner, you're under God's wrath. But then you need to tell them there's a Savior out there. And this is where our chart comes in. See, Jesus is the source of salvation. That's the good news. You place your faith in Jesus as your substitutionary sacrifice, you'll be saved from God's wrath against your sin. That's the good news, right? That's the gospel. So always present Jesus as the source of salvation. Now, in verses 19 through 21, Jesus talks about two realms, the realm of condemnation and the realm of salvation. And moving from one realm to the other is only possible through trusting Him. That's the only way you can do it. So let's start by looking at the realm of condemnation in light of all that Jesus said. First of all, in the realm of condemnation, we are judged already. That's where we were born. We were born in sin. We were born under judgment. David said in Psalm 51, for example, "In sin did my mother conceive me." So we are already judged. We are born in sin. And as a consequence, we are living in darkness. And guess what? We don't not only live in darkness, but we love the darkness. It's all we know. That's the way life is. And so we love the darkness and we do evil because we know nothing different. You know, when your kids are growing up, you don't have to teach them to do wrong, do you? No. You don't have to teach them to do wrong. They always know how to get into trouble. They always know how to do that. So that's where being born physically takes us. And being born a Jew does not take you out of the realm of condemnation. That's where everybody starts out. But there is another realm, the realm of salvation. When you move over to the realm of salvation, first of all, you move out of judgment. You're not judged. You are born again instead of being born in sin. You've entered into the kingdom of light. And not only that, you find out that you love the light and you do good. Now, how about this guy that Jesus is talking to, Nicodemus? Well, Jesus says in verses 19 through 21 that he who practices the truth comes to the light. So we have to recognize that there are people out there who are seeking the truth. They practice the truth and they come to the light. Now, Nicodemus was one of those people. He was searching for the truth, and so he came to the light. And when he did come to the light, he moved out of that realm of condemnation into the realm of salvation. He was born again. He loved the light, he did good, and he made that transition. Now, I often get asked, "Bob, what type of Jewish person is easiest to reach for the Lord?" And my answer has always been, it doesn't matter if a person is Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter in the Jewish realm if they're Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox or Reform or conservative or atheist or humanistic. What does matter is that they are looking for the truth. They have to be searching for the truth. They have to fall into this category here on the screen. If they do, if they are practicing the truth, looking for the truth, then God will tell them the truth. He will bring the truth to them. So that's the easiest type of Jewish person to reach, one who is searching for the truth. Now, did you see the statement about darkness and light here? We're on page 21, lesson 3, page 21. The statement about loving the darkness and loving the light is another instance of John's sub-theme of the conflict between light and darkness. So we have to move from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Nicodemus is doing that because Jesus is shining his light upon him. Nicodemus is receiving the light. He's not hiding from it. He's not running away from it. But it's not something that Nicodemus can do right away. He has to digest this. He has to reorient his thinking. All his life, he's been teaching the belief that all Israel has a share in the world to come. Right? We talked about that earlier. All Israel has a share in the world to come. Now, we might not be totally convinced of that doctrine, but he has been teaching it all his life. And this is typical of most Jewish people. It's rare for a Jewish person to receive the gospel the first time they hear it. It usually takes a struggle. It usually takes a struggle. So don't be concerned if your Jewish friend struggles with this whole idea for a while. Now, for Nicodemus, the struggle begins right here in chapter 3. His struggle is going to last 3 years. When we get to chapter 7, we see that he's moved from this point to where he defends Jesus before his fellow Pharisees. And then when we get to chapter 19, 3 years after chapter 19, he's going to openly identify himself as a believer when he buries the body of Jesus. So he was there at the cross. You know, can you imagine what was going through his mind as he took Yeshua's body down from the cross? Can you imagine him thinking back 3 years when Yeshua said the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? You know, what happened in the book of Numbers is now going to take place right before his eyes. Right before his eyes. And so I'm trying to illustrate here in this picture, the snake lifted up on the cross, and Jesus lifted, snake lifted up on the pole, and Jesus lifted up on his pole. I don't particularly like that rendition of Yeshua on the cross. I think it's very stereotypical. Why do I think it's stereotypical? Well, on the good side, I think this illustration is okay because Jesus is muscular. He's no wimp like some pictures portray him. But where does the stereotypical elements come in? First of all, he's got that little halo, which he didn't have. Secondly, his body is beautiful. Yet we know from Isaiah 52 that he looked like a piece of raw meat up there. He looked like hamburger. He wasn't even recognizable as a man. And so what Jesus went through is not very clearly portrayed in this illustration. Very few illustrations portray what our Savior went through. We will go into it in more detail when we get to the cross at the end of this study. Finally, Jesus did not die with a modesty cloth around him, as most illustrations show. He died naked upon that cross. So when you see illustrations like this, I don't mean to put them down, but they often do not portray the reality of what our Savior went through for us. And I think if we understand the reality, we will understand and appreciate Yeshua more than ever. So that's why I bring it up. Okay. So there's an illustration of the serpent being lifted up on the pole and then the reality, Yeshua being lifted up on the cross. All right, now in the middle of lesson 3, page 21, I like to ask the question, what brought Nicodemus to the light? What brought Nicodemus to the point where he placed his faith in Jesus? What brought him to the point where he could move from the realm of darkness into the realm of salvation and be born again? And the answer is this. What brought him there was the Mosaic Law. This is what he was committed to. This is what he was living under. How did the Mosaic Covenant, how did the Bible accomplish this task? So we're going to list the purposes of the Mosaic Covenant. And so here are the purposes of the Mosaic Covenant, one by one. First of all, the first purpose is to make a distinction, between Israel and the rest of the world. We were supposed to be a distinct people. The Mosaic Law was designed to teach us distinctions between the clean and the unclean. This is why Nicodemus went through baptism, went through Tevilah over and over again. He was constantly faced with this issue of being ritually unclean. So if you ever read the Torah, if you ever read the book of Deuteronomy, and if you take it seriously, you would find yourself swimming 24/7. You would find yourself in that ritual bath 24/7. You know, whenever I read Deuteronomy, I always think I would always be unclean. I'd always be dealing with this. So if you take the Mosaic Law seriously, you're constantly faced with the distinction between the clean and the unclean. And you would constantly find yourself on the unclean side of the coin. All right, number two. Second purpose of the Mosaic Law is to reveal God's standard of righteousness. Righteousness means to live by a standard of behavior, a code of behavior. And so the code that the Jewish person was to follow was the Mosaic Covenant. Number three, the Mosaic Covenant provided day-to-day guidance for everyday affairs. Psalm 119:105 brings that out. He says, "Your word is a light to my feet." So by reading the Mosaic Covenant, you would have day-to-day guidance, how you should behave. Number four, the law revealed the necessity for substitutionary atonement. And why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22, Leviticus 17:11. There had to be an innocent victim to take the penalty for sin. And that's what the sacrificial system taught us. The sacrificial system prepared us for Jesus, prepared us for the idea of substitutionary sacrifice. All right, number five. The Mosaic Law revealed what sin is. We didn't know what sin is until somebody told us. And the law did just that. This is wrong. We don't intrinsically know something is wrong. And now we do. Now we know right and wrong, because the Mosaic Covenant revealed it. But you know what that does? Number six, it causes men to sin more. You would think it would do the opposite. Now that I know what sin is, I would stay away from it. But actually, the Mosaic Law gives sin a base of operation. God says, "Thou shalt not." What do? "Oh, yes, I will." You've seen your kids do that. "Don't do that." "Oh, yeah? Do it anyway." God says, "You shall do this." And what do we say? "Oh, no, I won't. Oh, no, I won't." And so actually, the knowledge of what is right and wrong causes men to sin more. So if you try to live by the Mosaic Law, you find yourself sinning constantly. And that is good, because point seven teaches us that the Mosaic Law and our inability to live up to it would drive men to despair. Those men who are looking for the truth, those people who are trying to honestly live by the Mosaic Law and accept the Mosaic Law, would be driven to despair. How can I have a right relationship with God when I am constantly unworthy and unclean? That's where Nicodemus was. He had bought into the theology that all Israel had a share in the world to come, but I don't think he was convinced of it. And that's why he came to Jesus. He was seeking the truth. Does all Israel have a share in the world to come? Well, the good point about driving men to despair is that the eighth step, it drives men to trust in God for salvation and not themselves. And that's drawing Nicodemus to the Messiah. That's what's driving him to the truth. The Mosaic Law is driving him to God. That's the purpose. The Mosaic Law was not there to save us. It was there as our schoolmaster, Galatians 3:24, to teach us about the Messiah and to drive us to God to trust, to place our faith in God for our salvation. So there is something in Nicodemus's background that is sent from God, and that is pushing him toward the light, and that is the Mosaic Law. He was ready when the truth was brought before him. All righty. Page 22. We have enough time for an application here. We're in page 22. Now, the theme I chose was, who is this man Jesus? Here's this guy. He comes traipsing into Jerusalem at Passover. He does all these miracles. Who is this guy? Not only that, a lot of people had asked that question. Point one. John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel had asked that question. And their response to that question was, he is the Messiah. Point two. At Passover, the priests and Levites asked that question, and they rejected him. Point three. Nicodemus, Rabbi Nicodemus, asked that question, and his response was continued investigation that led to his salvation. All right, let's get a little more personal about it then. Where do we fit in? Point one. Are you like the early disciples? Have you reached your decision? You know he's the Messiah? You've asked that question. Who is this man Jesus? And you're convinced and you've placed your faith in him. But there may be somebody in the room who is like the priests and Levites, caught up in worldly gain, caught up in the bazaar of the sons of Annas, right? And Jesus dealt with that, but the response was to reject him. And so we can get so caught up in worldly gain that we can turn our back on eternal treasures. Point three, perhaps somebody here is like Rabbi Nicodemus, sincere and honest seeker after God, after truth, willing to come, willing to study the Bible and listen. And maybe somebody in this room realizes for the first time that they're not born again, and that they're living in the world of darkness, in the world of God's judgment. So, where do you fit in? Well, let's take this into the practical realm again with a plan of action. What will we do with our position, with our answer to this question, who is this man Jesus? Point one, under plan of action. If you do believe in him, perhaps you could purpose to share your faith with family and friends, co-workers, as the early disciples did. You know, we have found the Messiah. You know, we should follow that example. Secondly, if you realize you're rejecting him, perhaps you could purpose to think through why. Why in the world does this seem so crazy to me? Is it my anger at God? His unwillingness to face who I am? Could be a million reasons. Point three. If you're seeking like Rabbi Nicodemus, perhaps you could purpose to continue to learn of him and stay in this class. Fourthly, if you realize that you're not born again, I'd love to have you come up and see me afterwards. And I can explain to you again how to be born again. And we could pray and you could enter into the realm of salvation. All right? Anyone want to share anything in regard to any of that application? Anybody have any comments? Okay. All right, lesson three, page 23. There's an article there called Another Look at the Pharisees by Will Varner. He did a fine job, I thought, writing this article. So it's a couple of pages. It gives us kind of a overview of this sect that Nicodemus was part of. And I think it gives us a balanced overview. Many times we don't get a balanced overview of who the Pharisees were. All right, let's see how much time we have. About 4 minutes. All right, let's continue on with lesson three, page 25. And section 37, we'll get started in section 37. I don't think we'll get, well, we might get through it in 4 minutes. All right, section 37, John superseded by Jesus. This is, section 37 is on page 43 of your harmony. Now, at this point, Jesus' ministry is attracting more disciples than John's ministry. And Let's take a look at John chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. So the background is that this is summer. Passover's in the spring. That's past. Some time has elapsed now. And in the summer, the Jordan would be reduced in its volume, and there wouldn't be very many places to do full immersion baptism. And by the way, note on Tavila there, the Jewish practice of baptism is immersion, not sprinkling. And that's what the word baptize means. It means to immerse. And it's used even of a knife or fork, something very common. If you're washing your knife and fork after dinner and you plunge it into the water there, you'd be baptizing it. So now you have a whole new spiritual application to doing the dishes, right? So it's just a very common word for total immersion. So tevila, or baptism, requires total immersion. And so John goes to an area where there's enough water. It's the summertime. The Jordan River is reduced in its volume, so he's going to move to a place where there's some water. So last time we saw him, he was in Bethany beyond the Jordan. So at this point, he apparently moves to the north, and up here to the north is the area of Anon and Salim. That's where most think the reference is to. There are springs in that area near both locations. So there'd be enough water up there to do full immersion baptism. All right, verses 25 and 26. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Now the conversation ensues probably with a Pharisee, because they're interested in ritual purity. They're interested in being immersed all the time. And John's disciples then come with this little jealous complaint. And John, therefore, responds by contrasting Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. Verses 27 through 30. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless he has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him. He who is the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease." So we're now approximately in the middle of page 25. As the picture here is the Old Testament saints in contrast to the church saints. And John is a member of the Old Testament saints. He's the last Old Testament prophet, and he eliminates himself from being a member of the bride. This idea is also brought out in Revelation 19:7. This idea of the bride of Messiah. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So this whole idea is picked up in Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, and we see that the groom is the Messiah. He's the Lamb of Revelation 19. And so the bride is the church. They're the saints of Revelation 19. But John here says he is the friend of the bridegroom. He is not part of the church. And that's because the rapture doesn't include the Old Testament saints. John will not be raptured. The rapture doesn't include the Old Testament saints. They will be resurrected for entrance into the kingdom. Old Testament saints will be resurrected for entrance into the kingdom. But only the church will be raptured. Now, this idea of being a friend of the bridegroom is a very important idea. Dr. Alfred Edersheim talks about it in Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ, and that cover is my old copy. It's not a very attractive cover, but the book is still in print. So I just scanned in the cover of my copy, Sketches of Jewish Social Life. Anything by Dr. Alfred Edersheim is worth mastering. Here's what Dr. Edersheim says. In Judea, there were at every marriage two groomsmen or friends of the bridegroom, one for the bridegroom, the other for his bride. Before marriage, they acted as a kind of intermediaries between the couple. At the wedding day, they offered gifts. They waited upon the bride and the bridegroom and attended them to the bridal chamber, being also, as it were, the guarantees of the bride's virgin chastity. So it was a very, very important job that happened during a Jewish wedding. And so John has a very, very important job. He's preparing, kind of getting everything ready for the marriage between the Messiah and the church there. All righty. Boy, look at this. That took longer than I thought, you guys. Can you stick with me two more minutes? All right, let's look at verses 31 to 34. Let's try to get this section done. We're at page 26 at the top. Oh, we're never going to get it done. Nope, we're never going to get it done. All right, so we'll pick it up next week on page 44 in your harmony. And it'll be the top of page 26. Top of page 26. We'll finish up this section, okay? All righty. Let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll turn you guys loose. Father, again, we just want to stop and thank you for your word. And Lord, the thing that kind of strikes me out of this lesson today is that there are people out there like Nicodemus who are searching for the truth. They may have a PhD in theology, and they may be very biblically knowledgeable, like Nicodemus, but they may be unsaved as the next guy. And so, Lord, help us not to be intimidated by worldly degrees and education, but to tell anybody we run into that they must be born again. And if they are biblically astute, help us to take them to the serpent lifted up on the pole, because that's the picture of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. Help us to communicate with them that they must be born again. And if there's anyone in this room who's not experienced that transaction with God, help them, Lord, to make that decision even today. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.